if the confession in Christ is there.
Well, going to church.
Well, does she say the Apostles' Creed?
She doesn't
church. Well.
But when you ask her if Jesus was a person who died and rose and whether that's got any bearing on her, she won't answer you.
But that could be for hundreds of reasons. Yeah. The law analogy, employer, employee, then she wouldn't be measuring up.
Yeah.
But if you use a family analogy, if your kids badmouth you all the time, are they no longer your kids? No. See, and the relationship between God and the Christian isn't one of, how shall I put it, merit. It's rather one of sonship. And if he took us while we were his enemies, then we ought not be surprised that we're still somewhat alienated from him when he just declares us to be sons. It's like, well, it just so happens one of the pastors that I spoke to, a good friend of mine, was a field worker here, Dave Pelsu, they adopted a child about 3-4 years ago, and then they just had a baby in January. But both are their children. The only option that the adopted son has is to break away from that relationship by means of a legal decision, something which the others don't have. And we can do that through unbelief. But boy, I tell you, in unbelief, at least the ones we excommunicate, they're always, how shall I put it, they agree that they're not repenting of that sin. In what area? She's that blunt?
Yeah.
Well, then I would have some question, maybe. See, you'd have to work through the excommunication, though, through the channels. And I don't know, boy. That's an interesting area, because we'd have half our congregation who have HBO excommunicated. Unless they're just always watching tennis. Yeah, I guess I'd have to say, I think a church and a pastor dealing with her could, you know, reach some kind of a decision. But judge not, lest you yourselves be judged, because whatever you met out the judgment will be meted out back to you. And boy, gutter mouth, there's going to be a lot of people in heaven to swore. You know. Maybe our problem is we can't imagine that, you know, God would forgive without at least a more positive response. You know. Well, is it easier for imagine that you're a Christian?
Yeah. Yeah. That's not right, but it is.
Why isn't it right? See, you don't have the attitude that the mature Christian has. And the reason I'll say that to you is because I don't either. The mature Christian feels that they're the worst sinner in the world, like Paul did. Nobody was a worse sinner than Paul. I don't feel that way. I look around and I see people who I think are worse. Which means that, you know, I'm just judging outwardly. Mm-hmm. See, I don't know anybody else's inward thoughts. God does. He knows who's the worst. But if I know my own inward thoughts, therefore, I ought to consider myself a worse Christian than anyone else. But I don't, and that's my fault. Because we all are a tendency under the law to think that we do outwardly obey it more than other people do. Because we can see their faults.
About it, and her attitude is, well, yeah, but you're out of it. I mean, it's like, I sin, I'm cool,
Mm-hmm. Yeah, why does she go to church at all? That doesn't make any sense. But she doesn't care about being nice. She's already admitted that. Well, why does she want you to think the opposite?
I don't know. I can't
figure that out. No, I can't either. There's inconsistencies here.
Yeah, I hope the inconsistency is...
weak faith rather than unbelief. Yeah.
I don't know how to react to her.
Yeah.
Yeah. Just say, well, you know.
Fine.
Yeah. But if there's something we can do to help strengthen her faith, and I don't know how to go about it, because the only thing we do is offensive to her, because we're Christians.
Well, look, now you're close to her, right? I mean, in a sense, relative or what?
Yeah.
Yeah. Who did Jesus have the most trouble with? His hometown. I mean, he was even astonished at their unbelief. He couldn't even do miracles there. He wanted to. So, I don't know. I wouldn't bother me in the sense that, you know, even with my own relatives, a lot easier for the pastor to go see him than me. You know. Is this being recorded? Is it? Oh. Well, we won't mention his name that we're talking about.
Right.
Did you have any questions?
Or? No, I was just going to say about that. I came home. I think every time I go home and visit my mom, I come back discouraged about her faith because she's really into Christ. Well, she's, I think, you know, she's really into any faith will be great. She has some good Jewish friends.
Oh, yeah. Depending who the pastor is.
Well, yeah.
Okay.
And I guess that's all I realized that I can pray that she would continue to go there and that they're
going to work
there.
Yeah, we need to be careful we don't get Christianity mixed up with pure doctrine. A lot of people can't vocalize what their faith is. You do not have the gift of vocalization with faith. That's why you go through confirmation. To see if you're really part of the Holy Spirit. And as these things are explained, then you will, yes, agree with them. But it does take explanation. And on something like this, there just aren't too many sermons these days you hear, you know, the Jews aren't going to heaven. Part of the reason for that is there's a big emphasis that you should touch the person where he or she is at and not use the sermon to preach against others. The problem with that emphasis is that where he or she is at depends on their attitude toward other religions. And if they feel they're going to heaven, then there's no urgency to evangelize. So you do at times have to, you know, undertake a sermon that... usually every one of my Reformation sermons was an analysis of another religion. For about the first 8 years I was there, like Jehovah's Witness. The first year was Roman Catholic. Then I went to the Lodge 1 year. And analyzed it, indicated where it fell down and why we ought to witness, and some witnessing there. And the reason that we don't witness is that we mainly live under the law. We really believe our works make a difference. We really do. Because that's how we judge everybody. And it's so hard for us to believe that. And you take a Jewish fella who is very kind to you and such, does everything right but won't confess Christ. You'll have a tendency more to think that, you know, unless you weren't so steeped in doctrine, that certainly he's better off than the other woman you're talking about. And that's just not the case in God's eyes.
You see, my mom was married before, and my dad is not a Christian. And
yeah.
And he got married again and was married a guy who was a Christian again, but he's a good man.
Uh-huh. Oh, boy. Mm-hmm. That's right. Yeah, you really have to leave something like that in God's hands, because you got the Peter on the road to Damascus, etc. You got a lot of things like that. We went through Zacchaeus last week, didn't we? And we saw there that really doesn't matter the stance of the person. If he's part of the elect, he's going to be saved. And so that's where our comfort is. And then that salvation isn't by anything that Zacchaeus did at all. Not him going up in a tree or anything. It was the necessity of Jesus to go to his house. Well, last week when I flew down to New Orleans, I had prepared, I went through the whole New Testament on the plane trip down there. I was really bogged down last week. I don't know. And I ended up with 47 passages that we can use to really look through Law and Gospel. And then I only went about half of them with the men, looking forward to going through with the women. But there's a whole bunch here that are kind of fun to look at. Why don't we turn to Luke 19? You know, there's different ways to distinguish law and gospel. There's about six levels. One level is just to tell what's law and what's gospel. You know, that's probably the simplest level. The next level is to, and this is where most people understand it, who kind of understand law and gospel, is how to apply it. You know, when to give the law in a sermon, when to give the gospel. Unfortunately, I think there's another level that's a lot less, and that's exegesis. The actual interpretation of a passage looks quite a bit different when you distinguish between law and gospel than when you take the passage at its bare value. The parable of the minas on page 1021, or Luke 19. Oh yeah, you don't have my Bible. I keep thinking I'm in adult instruction. Nobody knows where the Bible verses. What was that? What's that called in the King James? You remember? Not the parable of the minas, but the parable of the talents. Talents. Verse 11. It will come up in verse 13. Minas. Or minus? How do you pronounce that? M-I-N-A-S. Oh, you need a Bible.
Thank you.
Yeah, I always bring one because the guy thinks he's going to sleep the whole time. And of course, he's the one that has that. That's why he's not here anymore, because he never could get any of the questions right. All right. I'm talking about the other guy who wasn't here before last week. All right. How do you pronounce that? Minus? Verse 11, chapter 19. The parable of the minas. I think it's minas. Because in the Hebrew, it's minah, M-I-N-A-H. And so it's worth about 3 months' salary in that day. That's really not too bad. I mean, that would be what, like, for a regular person, about $6,000, and for a pastor, around $600. All right. $7. All right. Because I can't pronounce it, and also I want to make the King James point, I'll use the term talent instead of minute each time. Verse 11, as he heard these things, now this is right after Zacchaeus now. He spoke another parable, but because he was near Jerusalem, because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately, therefore he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 talents, and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants, to whom he had given the money, to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Master, your talent has earned 10 talents. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Master, your talent has earned 5 talents. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Master, here is your talent, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit, and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit, and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the talent from him, give it to him who has 10 talents. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 talents. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. Okay. If you were going to do a Bible study or preach a sermon, you know, what would be the apparent theme? I would say apparent. By about the third lesson with these men, nobody was answering any questions. And I recognized why. So far, none of them had it. You know, they took the obvious. So I started this tack. Let's pretend we're the world. What would the world think? And then they felt more comfortable. To what? Well, invest your money wisely. But a parable, you know, is in a vernacular, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, which is really a messed up definition, I think, of a parable. But be that as it may, it does relate to the Christians. What would be the goal of the pastor here? You know, parables have parallelism all the way through them. Sometimes it's just one point, but clearly with a parable this long, there'd be more than one point. And you would look and see, what would the talent stand for in the congregation? What would you think? Excellent. That's right. That's right. And what are we supposed to do with those gifts? Yeah, so what would, when Lord takes a look at it, what would he be expecting to see?
Probably more Christians in your church because the way you used to get.
Very excellent. That's most sermons like that. In fact, particularly during this time of the season, you'll have some congregations who will take this parable and they'll, instead of giving a contribution, you'll be given $10. Then you'll be given 6 weeks to see how you can double that. You know, isn't that crazy? You know, as though this is the meaning of the parable. So the point of the parable would be what for the pastor? He would be trying to get his people to, do more work in the church. This is really a good parable for pastors under the law when they're short ushers. Or they don't have enough ladies to do the altar guild. Or, particularly Stewardship Sunday. Somebody said, 25% of the Bible deals with stewardship. And frankly, most of it really does. Until you start using law and gospel, and you see that the point of the parable has really nothing to do with money at all. But if you just look at it normally, it would really seem to deal with that. Why are the particular servants applauded? Because they were, what would the word be used there? It appears like they were profitable. Because he comes back to see, he tells them to do business, and then look in verse 15. He calls them together, the end of verse 15, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. And in verse 17, he even refers to them as good servants. You know, real good, because look at how much you've gotten back. Why is he so upset with the other guy? He didn't gain anything. But what did he do? Yeah. Now, was he able to return back to the master the money? Yeah. Well, what's so bad about that? What did the master want, at least? A profit, you know, by putting it into the bank. Sure, at least you would have got interest. So this servant, he says, you know, I was kind of afraid of you because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. Is that an accurate characterization of this master? You know, he comes back. He didn't sow the money into the bank, but he expected the servant to do that. He didn't go do business in the marketplace, get a trade. Yeah. It sure seems that way. So what do you do with a parable like this? Now that we've taken a look at the normal interpretation, do we see any hints here that would give us a different interpretation?
Okay, in verse
Yeah. I'm convinced there isn't a word in the Bible that doesn't have some bearing on the interpretation of the text. Yes, that does. That does. Very much does. What can you... Part of the problem with parables is not only the law-gospel distinction, but because when Jesus, as God does throughout the whole Bible, when he tries to compare, or when he tries to describe himself or his workings, he has to use analogy. Now, the problem with analogy is that it is never sufficient. It always breaks down somewhere. Moreover, particularly in parables, he had to use analogies that were really understood by the people of his day, which almost means, eo ipso, that we're not going to understand them, because we're not back there. You know, like the sower who goes out to sow seed. We're just not used to anybody who goes out to sow seed throwing it on a sidewalk. You know, that's kind of stupid. But if you recognize the way they sow seed back there, you know, they didn't have cultivators, electric or gas or whatever, or seed things that went along, and they just... And the wind took some of it, you know. And so it's totally, you know, nobody sits there and says, well, you don't sow seed that way. Or with some other parables where he's really showing how ridiculous people are if they would do these things. We don't catch the ridiculousness of it because we're not accustomed to what is going on. Well, let's think about verse 12, starting there. Certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. What would that mean to the people listening to Jesus? What's he talking about here? What in their day is comparable to this? Well, who's he talking to? Who's Jesus talking to? What nation? It doesn't really have to say it so much, but if you realize that he was passing through Jericho, what nation had that to be? Yeah, Judea, Israel. He's talking to Jews, right? All right. What bell does that ring that they got to go to a far country to get their right to lead? What far country do they have to go to in this day? Yeah. We're talking about Jews who are under oppression. See? You really got to put yourself in the context. And it just so happens that about 3 years before Jesus was born, an individual, a certain nobleman, had gone to Rome to be invested. Now, once he's invested with the power, then he has it and he's protected. But on his way, he was assassinated. And guess who assassinated him? Verse 14. His citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him. We will not have this to reign over us. Now, I don't know if your English has it, but the word man is in italics, which means that it's really not in the original. And just taking the demonstrative pronoun this by itself is a terrible thing to say about someone. Like, for instance, somebody comes to church and says, oh, are you married? Yes. You know, can I meet your wife? And I look over and say, this is her. You know, this thing over here. You know, this is my wife. This happens in other parables where the demonstrative pronoun all by itself appears. So he's saying, we will not have this to reign over us. Now, in a parable, you have two options to interpret it. Under the law and in the gospel. Under the law, I never write left-handed, but I can't turn around. The goal is to get a moral purpose to it. And therefore, works are complemented. In the gospel, it's a spiritual purpose. So what's God trying to increase? Not our works, but our what? Pardon? Faith, yes. That's really important. One of the things I did in New Orleans, or at least took with me, is our Sunday school literature from CPH. I'm just really displeased with it. There's two sections to the Sunday school literature. There's the commentary section, which are usually written by professors. It's pretty good. And then there's the actual lessons, you know. And they're almost all moralistic. You know, it's really stupid. Vacation Bible School was even worse last year. Paul on the road to Damascus, the big thing that we had to watch for was that we should be kind to blind people. See? So, and we're doing a study on this, and hopefully we're going to, you know, make an impact. And in fact, there's going to be a recent article coming in a publication written by a laywoman out of Missouri who is fed up with the Bible studies, and she's going to kind of go through that and affirm as to why it should be on in a couple of months. Well, be that as it may, this is really hard to keep distinguished. Now, if the parable, the gospel, is by faith, what you're looking for is not works, but faith. Now, does that help you?
No, not a bit.
See, we are so much law-oriented that we really think that the man, the master, is complimenting the servants because they have been profitable. When in reality, why is he complimenting them? Why should he be complimenting them with the distinction of law and gospel? Because they have been what? Faithful. All right, now, with the law gospel distinction and that hermeneutic in your mind, now you start looking, does he do that anywhere? And if he doesn't, we'll just have to tear the thing out of the Bible. Ah, verse 17, yes. How easily we lost that. Well done, good servant. And that's where we usually stop. Because you were faithful. Now that we found a key, we need to understand what faith is. Under the law, works are in reality obedience to what? Like if you have a family and the kids are obedient, they're obedient to what? What's the object of obedience? No, the what? Okay, what do we call that? The rules, yes. Under the law, obedience, the object of obedience is always rules. Now, under the gospel, what's the object of faith? Well, works versus faith, obedience, one way to say that, the parallel is trust in what? Well, God's word is both law and gospel. Very good. Trust in promises, and particularly gospel promises here. All right, now we've got to... See, we're kind of like detectives. If you just open the Bible and read it, you'll always end up with a Roman Catholic interpretation of every parable. But when a guy goes to the seminary, he doesn't go to the seminary to learn what's in the Bible. He ought to have known that before he got to the seminary. That's why they, you know, Testament, Old Testament, and New Testament test. He learns instead how to interpret the Bible, as the Bible, Scripture, interprets Scripture. So I always like thinking of an assembly line with a bunch of hooks up there. And there's little hooks, and when he confronts a situation, or a Sunday school teacher does, they know what hooks to bring down. Like I have a woman who comes to me, and she's married to a Lutheran, and she doesn't feel that she should baptize her children, but her husband's pushing her. You know, what can I say? Well, there's certain hooks I would bring down. First of all, you never deal with the subject. She's not against baptism. What she's against baptism is because she thinks what she believes, she's against what she needs to do baptism. For instance, she doesn't believe that kids are guilty. See, that's where the problem is. So the hook you bring down, even though you're moving towards baptism, isn't what baptism is. You bring down the hook of original sin. Then another hook you bring down is what faith is. See, her opinion of faith is probably one in which she believes that an infant could not have faith because faith is intellectual assent. So you bring down the proper hook called faith. In other words, once I became a pastor, my interpretation of reality isn't the Bible anymore, it's the confessions. Because I've gone through 4 years of seminary and I'm convinced that the confessions properly summarize the Bible. Therefore, when I go to a parable, I can stop wasting a lot of time by going to the confessions and bringing down the right hooks to interpret the parable. Now, here's the hooks. A parable has a spiritual meaning, not a moral. It's complementing faith, not works. And instead of obedience to rules, you're looking for faith and promises. Okay, now, first of all, we had to find faith. We found that. Now we're looking for a trust and a promise. Now this is where the context is very important, and most people, when they read parables, all they do is read the parable. What you need to do is read the introduction to the parable. Yeah. You want to read that verse out loud, verse 11? Either one, why don't you go ahead? Just... What did the disciples think?
He's going up for the big one.
Yeah, the judgment day was here. Now, what was going to happen that the Lord knew? Well, judgment day was coming, but when? And during that time the judgment day was arriving, where was the master going to be? Yeah, away to a far country. You see, what happened here, the disciples really believed that the judgment day would occur right away. Obviously, all these Romans would be defeated, all this kind of nonsense. And particularly the book of Revelation is a book inspired by the Holy Spirit through John to tell people that it doesn't matter that you're suffering under persecution. In fact, this is evidence that the Lord is still with you. Okay, just the very opposite. People thought, hey, the Lord's left us. We thought we're the kingdom of God here on earth. Everything should be going fine. And Revelation teaches that we're against the four horses of the apocalypse, war, tyranny, famine, and death. And these are Satan's horses, but God is controlling the reins. So Revelation is a terribly comforting book to Christians who feel that they're in a losing battle. It shows instead that they've won the war and they're just in a bunch of mop-up skirmishes. Now, faithfulness means that we trust that which has no evidence. Now, what do they trust, these servants, for which they have no evidence? What's the promise that he gives to them? Yes, and do you know what verse is that? And to return, that's right, and 13. He says, do business till I come. Now, this is very interesting, the verbs that he uses here. He doesn't tell them to gain money or make a profit. What does he tell them? He says, do business. Now, that's very important because what is he looking for? He's not looking for profits. What is he looking for? No. Go back to here. See, if you say use, you're under the law. He's looking for... He's not looking for profitability. He's looking for... Yes. He's looking for faithfulness. Now... Oh, you could. That's right. Well, that's exactly what he's asking, but how is that faithfulness instead of... Oh, yeah, he does. Why didn't the third servant do business?
He didn't think it
He didn't think he was coming back. Who is he afraid of? Yeah, it looks like he's afraid of the nobleman, but who is he really afraid of?
The people who tried to kill the nobleman.
That's right. Verse 14, and that's the key to this parable. His citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, "We will not have this to reign over us." Have you ever been affiliated with, well, like in elections? You got Reagan and you got Mondale. I don't care which one you were going for. At least as a pastor, I don't. But let's say you're going for Mondale and you had to give a speech at Reagan's headquarters for him. Or you're going for Reagan and vice versa. You had to give a speech to somebody in support of Mondale. What do they think about you? How do you feel going into that territory? If these citizens so hated the master that they were willing to kill him, as was evidenced just a few years before Jesus' assassination, was not uncommon, what would they do to his servants? So, what would the servant be doing that would be taking his life into his hands? He would be going out into the marketplace and doing business on behalf of his master. The servant had absolutely no right and no authority and no money. Anytime he was investing, he would be saying, "I'm investing this for, you know, Master Smith." Master Smith. So who was not taking any chances? Yeah, the guy who buried it. Talk about covering your possibilities. If the master returned, he says, "Hey, I got it here. I kept it for you." And if he didn't return, nobody would be the wiser that he was a servant of the master. Plus, he had all this that he was keeping. There are about six parables that indicate this so clearly, that those under the law always protect themselves. They never take risks. This parable really has nothing to do with money. That just so happens to be the parallelism. What is this probably the tremendous parable for what festival Sunday? It's one that's not normally in the church here, like stewardship isn't. You got fit it in somewhere. What festival Sunday? Festival of... Now think about it. That the Lord wants us now to go and do business in the marketplace, to use what he has given us into the marketplace. What has he given us in the church? What's the tremendous gift that he's given us? The Holy Spirit. And what specific, what gets us to heaven? No. What? Grace, yeah, but what's the gift? If you appear before God, he says, "I'm not going to let you into my heaven because you're a sinner," what can you say? Yeah, but what is Christ given? To us, that gets that takes care of the problem of sin. His righteousness, right? To the political kingdom, he gives a sword. That's the key for the political kingdom. What's the key for the church? Keys of the kingdom. What opens or locks heaven to people? Very good. The trees for the forest here. This is critical because what we're out doing is distributing the lottery of $1 million of free forgiveness to whomever desires it. We're like that lottery television program where the guys went around and announced to the people they got $1 million. We distribute the free forgiveness of sins, and whoever has faith receives it. That's the only task we have as a church. And then those who are not repentant, we withhold that forgiveness. So we don't even speak the gospel to them, as Jesus did it with the rich man. Are not repentant, you know, who... In essence, are unbelievers. Now, if forgiveness is what Jesus has given to us, what is our task? Well, what does he tell us? He doesn't say, "Do business till I come," in the spiritual kingdom. What does he say in Matthew 28? Go ye. It's like a dentist trying to get teeth out. Go. Yeah. We just don't think, you know, we know all these Bible verses. You know, one of the things I said to the man when I started the lectures for the weekend, I said, I'm not going to teach you anything new. You know, one of the guys said he didn't really know what I meant, but he did by the time the weekend is over. Everything I told him, they already knew. They already agreed with. What we did is put it into a structure that made it able to discern reality, to interpret reality. In other words, we showed them that the hooks they believe are useful. They're not just hooks sitting up there. If you took this parable and put it into spiritual terms, this is what you would have. Jesus Christ ascended into heaven in order to prepare for us a kingdom. Remember, I'm going to prepare a mansion for you, and to return. Then he called his church together, and he said to them, whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted. Whosoever sins you retain, they are not, they are retained. And so that when he returned on judgment day, he took a look at the fruit to see whether or not they had gone into all the nations baptizing and teaching. The fruit isn't what saved them. Their faithfulness was. Namely, their trust in his promise that he would return. In reality, verse 22 of the wicked servant does not describe God. Who does it describe? Who is this austere character in the kingdom realm, in the spiritual realm? It's not God. Who is it? There's only one other person left. The devil, right. He is describing the devil. Because God does not reap what he doesn't sow. If you're a believer, who gave you that faith? God did. In fact, in the kingdom of heaven, it is just the very opposite. We sow, but the reaping is all of God's work. He gives faith. He collects the harvest. And a church where there's not much harvest, that isn't the church's fault. It's God's judgment on the neighborhood or whatever, like Jesus at Nazareth. There was no harvest there. So, you know what this parable also tells us? It tells us that when you die, you have over you that God which you believe. Madeline O'Hare has that understanding of God, and so over her will be Satan if she continues in unbelief. In other words, you get what you deserve in hell, and in heaven you get by grace what you don't deserve. This parable has about 15 sermons to it. The enemies of mine who do not want me to reign over them, all right, let's go back to Jesus. Who are these enemies in Jesus' day? Almost all parables are dealing with what? The distinction between what two classes of people? Yeah, and in Jesus' day they were what, basically? They were the Pharisees and the... What was the other class called? No, Pharisees and Sadducees and priests, scribes were one side, and who was the other side? Yeah, publicans and sinners, tax collectors and sinners. In fact, it just so happens, if you take a look up there in Zacchaeus, look at verse 7. But when they all saw it, he has gone to be a guest who is a man who is a sinner. So what Sunday would be most appropriate for this parable would be the Festival of Evangelism. This is a tremendous evangelism sermon because it shows that God has left us his word and sacraments, and now he's coming back. He is coming back. He promises. We have no evidence that he's coming back, but he promises he will. And while he's gone, he wants us to occupy the place while he's gone and do business. And when he returns, he will examine our fruit from Matthew 25, but what he will say about the fruit is that it is evidence of our faithfulness. And those who buried the gospel, namely the unbelievers, do so because they don't really believe he's coming back and they don't have a right notion of God. So this parable is not appropriate at all to get people, you know, become ushers, or to give more money, or to take the money and multiply their gifts. It's a total confusion of law and gospel. But to just throw this at anyone. In fact, most commentaries I look at, they're all messed up. They just really are. Yeah, to everyone who has will be given. To has what? Who has faithfulness in promises will be given what? Will be given the kingdom of heaven, the prepared mansion up there. And from him who does not have, you know, this faith, this faithfulness, even what he has will be taken away from him. Remember, it rains on both the righteous and the unbelievers. It rains on both. And the unbelievers will lose all the blessings and benefits of being part of the world right now because Christ has come. The only reason that God has any blessings in this world at all is for the Christians, so that they can have the opportunity to share the good news. But the unbelievers receive part of those blessings by grace, in a sense, or by, well, a better term would be kesed in the Hebrew, which means the long-suffering of God and the patience. He held back on his wrath because he was willing to allow even the unbelievers to have an opportunity, his patience.
Is there something?
Yes. What is that in the spiritual kingdom? If you want to make a distinction, although not every part of the parable has to be, but if there was, if we're talking about now that the master's returned, right? Okay, so it's not talking about here on earth. Where is it talking about? Heaven. All right, that there are going to be differences. And what are the differences the Bible speaks about in heaven? You know the phraseology used? That there will be degrees of glory. Yeah, the scripture. Oh, absolutely. Yeah, there are degrees of glory in heaven. Well, I don't know what those degrees are. Remember, all that is by analogy. You know, it has to compare it to something on earth, because that's the only thing we're familiar with. Yeah, the worst possible. But clearly, hell will not have the kind of fire we're used to, because that fire consumes. It could have maybe the burning bush fire, where it didn't consume. But people in hell will be in their bodies. And when Jesus is describing it, he turns to the garbage dump outside Jerusalem, Gehenna, which was burning constantly. That's how they got rid of their garbage. And he says, you know, and there'll be gnashing of teeth there. You know, he makes these descriptions. But if hell's going to be... Heaven's even, you know, like in the Old Testament, or let's put it this way, in a rural community, when the Bible talks about heaven, it talks about a land flowing with milk and honey. And when you get into the city atmosphere, it talks about, in the merchant class, it talks about a heaven is a place where the streets are paved in gold. So the analogy I often say to our kids, that heaven is a place where there's a McDonald's on every corner, you know. Now, how accurate? Maybe it's true when we get to heaven, it'll be streets paved with gold. But I'm not going to be surprised if it's not, because analogy is precisely what analogy is. It's description to what we're accustomed to. Everything we know about God is by analogy. To say that God is almighty really doesn't tell us anything at all, because we have no experience of all might. What all the attributes of God, in a sense, are really negative attributes. In other words, almighty means that there is never a situation where he doesn't have power over. All-knowing means there is never a thing he doesn't know. They're really negative attributes, and we know more about what God isn't than what he really is. Even the angels can't stand the bare God. So he has to clothe himself in his word. He clothes himself in Christ. And when they even get a taste of the glory of God, you know, transfiguration, even there, the Bible says that he appears in a whitening that even no launderer on earth could ever reach. That's just a transfiguration. And Moses can't, you know, the glory of God is so tremendous to Moses that when God passes him on the backside, you know, his face so shines that it's shining for a few days. He's got to wear a veil over it. And then he continues to wear the veil. I like that. You know, when it goes away, you know, so that he can keep the authority, he thinks. And see what Paul says, there will be no veil. You know, the veil is removed. But we still see through a glass darkly. You know, if we want to take this blackboard to have everything that God knows in that real small print that you got to go to the library and get a microfiche for, the Bible would be about that big. That's all we know. And the reason we don't know these other areas, like why some and not others, you know, these questions, they're answered. We'll get the answers when we get to heaven, but our minds aren't capable of fathoming the reason of God. Oh my, yes, look at... Yeah, Okay, now, this is where you may be going beyond what the parable. Because there's another parable that's a parallel to this parable in Matthew 25, where he gives out different gifts. And there would be some different things here. You know, you finally... I'm not really particularly interested in touching each one of these. I can tell you that there's no doubt about that some get more gifts than others. Some have the gift of prophecy, some have the gift of teaching. So the Matthew 25 parable is dealing in that area. This is a gift that's equal to all ten. And so I would say this would apply more to the forgiveness of sins, if you wanted to make a thing. My point is I can find a spiritual parallel, but I can't prove to you that that's what he's talking about, simply because the point is that on Judgment Day, he's going to be looking to see if we believe his promise. And anything from there on is pure icing on the cake. And I'm not concerned if we don't find an exact parallel. Now, if we find something here that there is no known parallel anywhere, then we would be concerned. But, Well, let's do it this way. Parables are given so that those who don't believe don't understand. That's exactly why they're given. No. The unbeliever would never come to this. They would never understand it. He wouldn't explain. But Jesus himself recognizes the problem with parables. So remember the sower and the seed, which you all normally get. That's an easy parable. And then he has to explain it to his disciples, because there's so much living under the law. I can give you 30 parables right now. You'll get the meaning of every one of them. What I got on this sheet are 37 hard passages because of our cultural setting, you know, and this kind of stuff. That's why you must go to church, because shepherds or under-shepherds are put into the church to help people discern the Scriptures. And then you test their orthodoxy by Scripture, interpreting Scripture. If I came through and said, it is clear here, that when you go to heaven, God is going to be looking at you to see how many times you went to Mass, how many people you brought into the church. Now, that would be an interpretation. And you would have to now decide. I don't think you two would agree with me on that. Well, what's so amazing here is not the fact that you didn't get it. That's understandable. But that you agree with now what you've heard. It makes sense because of your faith. This would not be believed by Pharisees. They would totally disagree with it. Because it takes confession that Christ is the one to return. You are miles ahead of Pharisees in your understanding of the Scripture. And you're bothered a little because you're saying, well, I didn't get it at first. So what? If you could get it at first, there would be no need for the ecclesia. There's no need for the church where we gather around word and sacrament to teach one another. The more you read the Bible, the less you know. Because you get into areas that, well, I never knew the Bible talked about that. Boy, that's interesting. You know, you got a whole new area that you never heard about. That's why false teaching, it takes some time to overcome. For instance, an example would be euthanasia. This is a fairly new, I'll give you a better one than that, but it ties in with euthanasia, is I got called over to one of our members a few weeks ago, and their son had been basically killed in a car accident, but he had all the, you know, heart was beating and some of all these pumps, and they had to know, when do I take off life support systems? 60 years ago, that wasn't an issue in the church. because they didn't have the medical technology to keep someone going that long. Now become an issue. So some people would say, well, if they're not going to have a worthwhile life, you can take them off. You know, and you can even inject things into them to hurry up their death. Now, the church had to examine this. This was a new issue. But frankly, it was the old heresy, you know, that man has the ability of life over death, and man doesn't. He only has it where God gives permission. So now our church, after really years of study, have come up and said that if the only thing keeping them alive is a life support system, you can disengage it and allow God to take over there. And that's our position now. But you can't hurry up death. You also can't take it off where there is brain life and there's a possibility of them returning. You know, and so we've come to, a very... Now we don't argue about it anymore, at least in the Lutheran Church. But there are new medical things like heart transplant for a while was a big argument. I think the new one that will be coming up that the church really going to have to look at is brain transplants. People say it's not possible. They also said hearts weren't either. I believe science can do anything, you know, in time. And I was really concerned about that because that changes personality and everything. Until somebody... A doctor in my congregation said, well, in reality, Tom, that's a misnomer. It's not a brain transplant. You're actually doing a body transplant. That you're taking a body and putting it on the brain. So it's going to be, see, the brain doesn't change. In other words, the personality isn't in the body, it's in the brain. So that if I got a brain transplant, in reality, it would be a new person coming into my body. I would be gone. So that's kind of very helpful to me. But that's a whole... Let's not get into that. What I'm saying is that if we come to that issue, we might be able to permit it, recognizing that it's a body transplant. So, oh, that's right. See, that's critical. It would go back... The brain would be the ingredient that makes the differences. That's right. Yeah. Hopefully, they'll never reach that technology, so we won't be bothered with it. But boy, they're coming mighty close. And I mean, gee whiz, what organ can't be transplanted? No, the brain's about the only thing left. Yeah. Yes.
What would somebody like me who really could sit down and go through all that stuff with them, would you just basically point them to the, well done, because you were faithful?
I would do it the same way I did with you. And if I look at it, it's the same way Jesus did it. He went through the parable again, pointing out and explaining, well, the seed is the Word of God. You know, it's not your good works. You're not throwing out your good works and how many good works. It's the Word of God. And the sun is temptations, you know, and stuff like that, or the thorns and such. And the Holy Spirit is the one who gives growth. Now, how did Jesus come to that conclusion? Because Scripture interprets Scripture. He was using the hooks. See, once you believe in the law-gospel distinction, then you cannot say certain things that the parable could be used for. In other words, the parable must be interpreted. Whereas a lot of Scripture isn't interpreted at all. It's just there. But when you have an option, like the cross, you know, in a sense, you think you really don't interpret the cross. Well, the reason you don't is because it's so easily explained. But for Madeleine O'Hare, all the cross is the common criminal death of an executed individual who didn't get along with his religious leaders. You know, but there's no forgiveness attached to it or nothing. Or the empty tomb is even better. My Easter sermon was how the empty tomb doesn't convince anybody of faith. You know, all three classes of people. The guards who saw the angel on the rock, Mary's who heard the angel, they went home, they didn't say anything to anybody, and Peter and John, they went to their own homes and you find them cowering in fear that night. So the empty tomb doesn't prove a thing. Neither would Noah's Ark if we found it. It wouldn't bring one person to faith. So where do we get this interpretation of the empty tomb? We get it from the other parts of Scripture, where Jesus himself says, you know, I must die for the forgiveness of sins. You know, like the serpent was raised up in the wilderness. I mean, it's all through the Bible. And you say, well, that's easy to understand. I think this parable is easy to understand. Because this is what I have in mind when I go through it. You need to be trained in this kind of thing. You need to be taught theology. This is meat of the Word. For God so loved the world. John 3:16 is milk of the Word. You know. And apt to teach, it appears to me, means that you have the ability to look at the fathers, like Walther, Law and Gospel, and take what they did and use it. I don't have to have the spiritual level of Walther or Luther or even a Martin Charlemagne. I can borrow from them. I didn't say anything new. I'm borrowing all this stuff. In fact, what you have here are basically our Law and Gospels, Theses 1, 3, and 7. That's all we did here. By the way, there's 25 other theses, and I'm up to 107 in my own study, you know, in different areas. Because Walther, he focuses on such a small area, just 25 theses in the application of preaching. And the theses I'm working on are on the application of exegesis, and also like raising kids by Law and Gospel versus by PET, parent effectiveness training, or some nonsense like that. I'll tell you what will happen. This so comes automatically to you that you'll begin criticizing your husband's Bible studies and sermons. But as you do, and if they catch it, then they'll change it. One of the pastors that heard my lectures Friday and Saturday, he left Sunday, or Saturday night. All the pastors left because they had services back in New Orleans. When he was gone, I was told by a lot of guys came up to me. I said, I'm sure glad you were here to talk to him, because he's been giving us nothing but legalistic sermons because they're short on money. Which was kind of interesting, because they felt they knew these things, even though all their questions were wrong too. That Sunday afternoon, I got a call from the principal of this pastor, who also had to leave. And he says, you could tell that as he went through the sermon, he changed the things that he had written before the retreat. Because he came to them, and they just didn't fit as smoothly as they usually, but they were gospel. And he ended on gospel. And there was no third use of the law as application. There was no French or lettuce endings, you know, salad ending, lettuce or may we. And so it does make a difference. People can learn how to distinguish law and gospel. But boy, I think I went through a year and a half of the seminary before I even knew there was a difference. Because basically they were teaching us techniques of exegesis or systematic theology. They were teaching us these things without teaching us how they were reached. So when I have confirmation, I have a choice. You can either sit down and go through the commandments, creed, prayer, etc., or you can take Bible passages like this and teach the commandments, prayer, creed, etc. And I like Bible passages much more. So for the commandments, I go to the rich man, you know, who thought he could be saved because he had obeyed them all. And by the time you're done the rich man, people understand why the commandments were given. And then it's very easy to go through and tell, you know, some of the unique things from each commandment. But now they know what commandments are. And baptism, boy, I love the guy who was born blind. That has all the elements of what baptism, even though it doesn't talk about baptism. But once you go through that story to go to baptism, there's nobody who won't baptize an infant. It just won't happen. They have to deny what they now affirm about the blind man. Well, 11:15. That was a quick hour and 15. Yeah, well, that's the other thing I find when you get a real good Law and Gospel stuff. Time just, it's like working on a computer. And so we have touched parable number 2 of 8 parables and 21 passages that all are this difficult. Now, how do I decide something's difficult? Because I can't figure it out when I first looked at it. Or I come up with wrong interpretations. Or I've given a couple of sermons totally messed up. The reason I can't give stewardship sermons these days is I haven't found a passage of stewardship yet. All these deal with money, but none of them are really about money. They're about something totally different. And now you know when people say, how can denomination have the same Bible and come up with different interpretations? It is so easy to understand that now. My question is, how can you ever come up with Lutheranism? That's why the true message is hid. When people pick this up, they pick it up like they do the Quran. And they think it's just, you interpret it under the law. Okay, let's close with a prayer then. Heavenly Father, again, we want to thank you for giving us your holy scriptures, and particularly for giving us easy passages so that we can discern the harder passages. We thank you for the meat of the word so that we can mature in the faith, but most importantly, we ask for giving us the Holy Spirit to such a degree that the wisdom of law and gospel may be applicable in our lives as we reach out in the marketplace, taking a risk because people will not appreciate what we say, but relying on your promise that you shall return. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.